Well, good morning, everyone. Marriage has been very much on my mind over this summer. Our son was married just a couple of weeks ago, and Mike and I reached our Ruby wedding anniversary just yesterday. So marriage I've been thinking about quite a lot. And we've just heard the writer of 1 John talk about fellowship, and in the original text he uses that Greek word koinonia. Koinonia, a word that Christians use today to mean the fellowship of believers, because we don't really have a good English word for that. But in its original context, it was commonly used to refer to marriage. Koinonia referred really to the bond of marriage. So why does he use this word? And why does he keep saying we instead of I when he's writing to these people? And why is he spelling out all of this stuff to people who are already believers? Why am I telling you this? Well, this, I hope, will be our mindset as we spend the coming weeks looking at this book, 1 John. Let's ask questions so that we can find that God's word comes to life in us. That's kind of how we can really get to grips with this and really live it. Ask questions. So shall we pray for a moment in a little pause before I continue? So Lord, all scripture has purpose. Nothing you say should be added or taken away from it. All scripture has been breathed and inspired by your Holy Spirit. Help us to fathom its depth, to mine its gold, and in doing so bring us to a greater love, understanding, and fellowship with you and our fellow believers. Teach us to live by it, for you promise it is the word of life. Amen. So before we dive into detail, let me paint a kind of broad brushstroke of this really delightful book that I hope you're going to also be studying in your small groups over the coming term. And you're going to notice that we'll be skipping about a little bit as we did this morning in the text, because we shall look at different themes that emerge in this book. So the books 1 John, 2 John and 3 John are classed as epistles or letters and attributed obviously to John, the apostle who wrote the gospel of that name and the book of Revelation. Now 2 John and 3 John are clearly letters, but they're only known to have come from someone described as the elder, so a church leader, unnamed. 1 John is actually from an anonymous source, and it's not so much a letter, but more a kind of a homily. It preaches and it persuades. They're all written around the year 90 AD, from Ephesus probably, Syria possibly, but they nevertheless really point to John's penmanship. We know that he was the last apostle to survive, and indeed into very great age, if this chap's still around in 90 AD, work it out. And this author speaks as an eyewitness to Jesus, but more than this, these writings have the ring of John's attitude about them. The disciple who Jesus loved was also the one who showed great love in his life and in his writing. And we see it here. But 1 John is not a kind of lofty sermon or preachy in style. Dear friends, dear children, he writes, and so I can indeed call it a delightful book. He's writing out of love for these people, whilst at the same time setting them straight on some really important matters of doctrine. And if you want to have a really lovely, clear outline of that doctrine, I could commend to you 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that sets this out beautifully as well. So I pose the question, why is he explaining this to existing believers? Well, by this time we have second and even third generation Christians. Now, the letters of Paul were beginning to circulate among them, but they did not yet have a New Testament in their hands, though all the Gospels had been written by this time. The original apostles were now dead, and they were having to try to work out how to be believers of, or followers of Christ in all sorts of different cultures and contexts. So this book seems to be setting, or trying to set straight, some of the heresies that were starting to creep in through false teachers, and some of also of the prevailing beliefs of the time. You'll probably have heard of Gnosticism, and that's something which really threatened in the 2nd century AD, so a bit later. But obviously this kind of thing was starting to arise already at this time. It's a kind of pre-Gnosticism, if you like. And the Gnostics believed that only certain people had spiritual knowledge, and those with gnosis, or this knowledge, could return to their spiritual state after death and be reunited with God. And this rather appealed to those for whom knowledge was everything, Greeks in particular. But Jesus, it made Jesus nothing more than just another mystic, if you like. And then from this came docetism, which was a belief that the spiritual realm was totally separate from the natural one. And like the Gnostics, they thought Jesus was just a man who had been given this knowledge at his baptism, but it was removed at his death. But really, he was just a spirit. And now it's a very interesting little side thing here. The Greeks believed that you could tell a spirit because spirits didn't have feet. Okay? So just, you know, look out. But you know, when the women in the garden, when Jesus appeared to them after his resurrection, what did they do? They fell and they touched his feet. And some think that was them checking to see that he wasn't just a ghost. So there's so much stuff that we don't know, isn't there? But then these intellectual arguments move from Gnosticism and Docetism to something called Cerinthianism. Okay, we're going to start getting technical now. But this said that Jesus could not have been a spiritual being because no spiritual being could suffer. And so before you know it, you've made the work and sacrifice on the cross utterly meaningless and something that cannot touch your own life. And I think it's very easy for us to criticize these people, thinking that they had, you know, ridiculous, ill-informed, primitive beliefs. But just stop and think about our society and what people say about Jesus now, what people believe about the spiritual. People are very aware of the spiritual, it has to be said. But often that it has nothing to do with them. Or that Jesus was just a very wise man with good moral teaching. But thank God that he reveals his truth to those who will receive it by his Spirit, the counselor and teacher. And we have a whole bundle of books and letters and eyewitness accounts to help us discern that truth and the loving words of this John. In this first book, he does go round in circles a little bit, it has to be said. But I'm sure that there were those who wanted to just put this down and say, well, it's just the ramblings of an old man. But it's hard to argue when he says, we heard, we saw, we touched. And he also says, this one who is life itself was revealed to us. Now, I think most of us sitting here have that same testimony. This one who is life itself was revealed to us. I wonder, is that what we tell others? That Jesus is life itself, and this is the word of life. I think John is addressing us down the ages, so let me repeat what he wrote in his gospel. I tell you the truth, he said. Those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life. And this speaks of a changed state, doesn't it? We become heirs of this promise, adopted into the family of God. And this, I think, is perhaps where this language of marriage comes in. By getting married, our son and his wife have willingly chosen a different state. They have made promises before witnesses. They choose to belong to one another. We have a new daughter. Another Mrs. Pinnock, watch out. But vows are not empty words, are they? And of course we have to face the reality that we are still fallen humans and that not all marriages last. And I'm really sorry if this touches a raw nerve for any of you or a tender spot. But the likening of our change upon receiving Christ to a marriage is a good one. Koinonia is a garden into which we are plucked and transplanted, where faithfulness, trust, kindness, goodness grows. In the covenant of giving and receiving, those rooted in it thrive, and we become a garden, we become us. And John refers and speaks about us because there is a mystical union that takes place. In fact, we say that in the relationship between Christ and his church, there's this mystical union. It's said in the marriage ceremony. Now, our son's wedding was quite bonkers, actually, but in a wonderful way. But it was one of the most joyous I've ever attended, and others thought likewise. And we've got a photograph of the bride and groom leaping into the air. Now, our son happens to be a very, very good skateboarder. And so his leap is quite spectacular. He kind of hurdles, and I kid you not, he's about this high off the ground. But I think that's how he was feeling that day. It looks almost humanly impossible, I have to say. And John says, we are writing these things so that you may share our joy. The heart-bursting joy we could see in that young couple is just a shadow, actually, of the life we can have in Christ, where we are not just the guests or the witnesses, but the bride herself. That makes quite a change, actually, to speak in that way, because so much of Scripture is written in the male gender, and I don't have a problem with that. But us women have had to spend a long time getting used to being sons and other, you know, other language references like that. But here, the church is described as the bride. So John speaks of us, and this is his union with God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's all relational, isn't it? And with his fellow disciples, he says us because we, his band of followers, saw and touched and heard. And also the consequent belonging to all other believers. So God wants to display his very nature through his children. It's why John is so keen to keep them from false teachers and wrongful ideas. And in a truly godly way, he doesn't do the kind of slash and burn gardening that I'm a little bit prone to myself. But he writes lovingly. He tenderly nurtures the plants, if you like. He puts up some trellis on which they can grow in the right direction. He helps them turn their faces to the sun, to the sun. I'm getting a bit carried away with those gardening metaphors, but I hope you see what I'm saying. We don't join a club or a society. It's not the tennis or the bowls club or the Conservative Party. We join a family who belong to each other so that God's glory may be seen in the world through us and the change he has wrought in us and for us. I just love it, and I'm going to read it again, the part from the second chapter in his book, the way that he addresses these believers, because I want you to grasp this for yourselves. He says, "I'm writing to you who are God's children, because your sins have been forgiven through Jesus. I'm writing to you who are mature in the faith because you know Christ, who existed from the beginning. I am writing to you who are young in the faith because you have won your battle with the evil one. I have written to you who are God's children because you know the Father. I have written to you who are mature in the faith because you know Christ who existed from the beginning. I have written to you who are young in the faith because you are strong. God's word lives in your hearts and you have won your battle with the evil one." These words remind us that we have passed from impending death to eternal life. This is the word of life. So let's plunge into it together this term. Thank you.